I want to start this morning by asking you a question, and it's a pretty basic question. It's this: why are you here? What is motivating you to be here this morning? I'm not asking what could you be doing instead of being here this morning. We all know we live in a beautiful area of the country. There's lots of things that we could be doing instead. But because you have chosen to be here, what is it that is compelling you to be here? What is it that is really most basic about your motivation to be associated with God's people? I guess another way to put it, and I think this is a good orienting passage that we're going to look at as we begin the new year. What does the Christian faith and what do Christians have to offer to one another and to the world? Because you see, we are, by coming here this morning, you are doing something that is transgressive globally, maybe even regionally. And it's transgressive in that you are identifying with the people of God and you are identifying with God Himself. He is the one who has claimed us and put His mark on us in baptism, put His name on us as Christians. And so what we need to ask ourselves is, what does our life together say about God? What does our life together as Christians say about who this God is that we worship? And what does it say to God about one another? What do we say about God in the way that we react and respond to one another? I want to suggest this morning, not just suggest, but even preach, that the most basic thing, the most basic motivation that should compel us, that orients us, that anchors us, what is most distinctive and unique and foundational about the Christian faith and about the God we worship is love. Period. So let me read this passage. It is one of the most classic passages in Scripture about love, and then I'm going to key off that with 3 points. And I don't even usually do 3 points, and I usually don't even do alliteration, but I'm doing that this morning. So let me read this, and then I'll highlight where we're going the rest of our time together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray and ask for God's help in these next few minutes. Lord, how amazing is this passage, and yet how ridiculous that you use me to be your vessel, your mouthpiece this morning to talk about love. Regardless, that is the situation that you have arranged. And so we ask, before we come to hear, and maybe come with to hear with an agenda, and before I preach, and so that I don't preach my own agenda and try and manipulate what you have given us as a gift, we ask to receive and be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we might wait on you, that we might be searched and known, even as this passage is talked about, in such a way that we are not, and I am not, a clanging cymbal, a noisy gong, but instead we are those who have known and received, and as a result have been transformed, and express and extend to others love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. 3 points. They all start with the same first letter, so you should remember this, or at least you have a beginning point of remembering it. And the first thing that I want to get at, and that I think this passage gives us, is that love is fundamental. Love is fundamental. It is the most basic thing about the Christian faith, about the Christian God, about the Christian that could be known about us and that could be expressed. So what is going on in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Well, Paul is writing a letter to a messed up congregation. There are fights. There are divisions. There is moral decay. It is just the wheels have come off the wagon. They have become completely unhinged. And let me just stop right there and tell you that the church is always the problem. The church is always the problem. The church is a place where there are messed up people. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the church sometimes is a place of hurt and discord and disharmony. And that is the case here in the church at Corinth. And so in chapter 13, Paul basically wants to take a breath. He wants to kind of stop all the tumult and all the trouble and all the fussing and carrying on there. And he wants to recenter this church on the main thing. He wants to anchor them. And that's why he tells them in verses 1 to 3 and everything that's going on, if you don't have love for those folks sitting in the pews, I don't know if they sat in pews in Corinth, but let's just say they did. If you don't have love for those folks in the pews, you don't have anything. You've got nothing. Now, why would Paul just come right out? I mean, he just, bam, punches them right in the nose. You've got nothing. You are nothing if you don't have love. Why would he come out so strong? Why is this the thing that he leads with? Well, what do we know about Paul? Paul is a faithful Jew. And so he has received the revelations, the scripture of the Jewish people. And Paul is also a witness to Jesus Christ. And what do we know in the scriptures of the Old Testament, in the Torah, and particularly in the Psalms, particularly, that love is the most basic element of existence, according to Scripture. And God has revealed His love in the person of Jesus Christ. So for the one who worships the God of the Hebrew Bible, the answer to the question, and it's really not even just for Paul, but for all of us, the answer to the question, why is there something rather than nothing, is love. Love is the answer. That's actually the answer for us as well. Why is there something rather than nothing? It is love. You see, what Paul knows, because he has read Scripture and because he has experienced God in Christ, is that God created the world in love. There's this wonderful Russian Orthodox theologian named Vladimir Lossky, and he's commenting on the creation passages in Scripture, and that he said, look, of course we know that God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed content, fulfilled, satisfied, communicated love. The three persons were cool. They were satisfied. There was nothing that they needed. There was nothing outside of themselves that they needed. But just this generation of love that they expressed for one another was so great, was so overwhelming. It was like the imagery of Psalm 23, their cup overflowed with love. And this overflowing love that God had for Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit resulted in this intentional giving of more love and in the creating of everything that is not God. He directed Himself to express this love by making the world and the cosmos. And that isn't just some Russian Orthodox theologian saying this. In fact, if you go to places like John 17, where Jesus in His high priestly prayer talks about, this prayer to God says, this love that you and I experienced even before the foundation of the world, it's going to go out from me into the disciples, and they're going to be caught up into this love, this surplus, this excess, this treasure This loving, holy commitment of affection and desire, which compels itself to express good to others. That's what love is. That's what Jesus says he has been a part of forever. That is why there is something rather than nothing. To put it another way, if you think about how the world is stitched together, the very fabric of reality is held together with love. And not just impersonal love, God's love, God's purpose in creating, in revealing self into the world, or creating the world and revealing himself in the world, is to show his divine affection, his goodwill, to gift even something of himself to others. It is moved by joy. Now look, love is most fundamentally shown in Jesus Christ, and we'll hear more about that later. But hear this. You, as a Christian, are a part of a greater purpose, a love purpose, evidenced in why we do what we do. All right? Why do we do what we do? Love. Because we have been loved. It is part of who we are. And I want to say this as well. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are not a Christian. Know that this same one, this same love, you are being called, hopefully even being pulled into this same love. All of your loves, all of your affections, all the things that you value, from maybe going to the golf course to eating black bean quinoa salad, to the people that you love, just think about these things. All of those are signs and signifiers of a greater love that someone has shown you in the first place. A first love that is a result of everything being here. A first lover that Christians call God, who we name Christ. So for Paul, for us, love is fundamental. All right, there's the first F, the first point. Let's move on to the second point, and this actually goes down to the next section, verses 4-7. Now in the book, the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, there's a character named Father Zosima. And he has this nice little bumper sticker. It's not a slogan, but this is the saying. He says this, that hell is the inability to love other people. That's a pretty good definition, actually. It also makes things hellish for others, and even if we're not meaning to, by only feeling love and not showing it. And so the second thing that we get from verses 4-7 is that love not only is fundamental, but it also has form. It is concrete. It is structured. It has very tangible ways of how it is expressed. Now look, right there, verse 4. Look how Paul begins by describing the form of love. Love is patient. Record scratch. Patient. That is not how I would begin to describe love. How would we describe love? And we're a part of our culture, right? So how would our culture, sometimes we say, oh, our culture does this. Yeah, we're part of it too, man. All right, how would we talk about love? Probably, first rattle out of the box, we would say love is passionate. That's probably what I would say. I think that's what you would say too. We would have this idea that love is intense, it is deep, it is feeling, it is free, it's this focused immediacy. Just kind of, it's something that overwhelms us. It's like a ditch that we fall into, right? It seems so now focused. It kind of comes and it kind of goes. And it's very much anchored in our emotions. And I don't want to negate all of that, man. I know we're Presbyterian, but we don't want to just say, oh, that's all garbage. There's something that's real about that. But Paul's saying there's more. And it's richly, deeply personal and theologically. He says love is patient. What's so rich, deep, and theological about that? Patience calls for a response of faith on the part of the one who has to show patience. Why? Because it is other-centered. You are waiting on someone else. You have to sit in a position of trust and faith in responding to this other person. It is not passive. It is active. Patience is a large part of what it means to have a fully formed practice of love. Romans chapter 2, Paul talking to another church there in verse 4 says this, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness," speaking of God, "and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is what? Meant to crush you like an ant. No, is meant to lead you to repentance, to lead you to change. It is an invitation. God's waiting, if you can imagine that, the King of all creation waiting, showing love in his patience, is meant to invite you, to draw you to change. Now, let's move out from looking at ourselves to think about how we take this and apply it in the world. Because this idea of the formedness of love looking like patience, I think is very important and crucial in thinking about how it is that we are situated in Newburgh, in Oregon, in our world, in terms especially of our how it is that we are going to present God, how it is that we have a mission-minded thrust, a mission formed presence as Christians in our culture. There's a commentator, he writes for the New York Times, a guy named David Brooks. He is not a Christian, but he has probably forgotten more Augustine than I have read. He is a rich thinker, even theological thinker, and he says that he has noticed this in his interaction with Christians, and he calls himself as a Jew a holy friend to Christians, and so he's saying some of these things in a way that we should listen to him. He said he's noticed that among Christians there is kind of a wall of condescension. In other words, an unwillingness, to put it back into our sermon, an unwillingness to wait, an unwillingness to listen, an unwillingness to be patient. And it's a unique psychology, he says, that it's kind of a weird mixture in the Christian culture of intellectual inferiority. Right? We don't measure up. We're not as smart. We don't go to Harvard or something like that. Combined with a spiritual superiority complex. Well, you have a better degree, but I've got the hem of Jesus' robe, and that makes you nothing. It's kind of the idea there. And let me give you a long quote. And I know sometimes long quotes kill sermons, so just hang in there with me, pray with me, whatever it takes. Here's what David Brooks says. "There is sometimes a belief among some people that those who have been with Christ a long time can adopt a paternal attitude toward those who have not been with Christ or who have come to Christ recently. And this is a caring condescension. It's people wanting to help, but it's also a form of pride to know the route God has chosen for each of us." And as an aside, isn't it true that God does very often have different routes and paths for us to bring us to himself? Back to David Brooks. "It's a form of closed-mindedness, and it's off-putting. People who have come to Christ recently may not have lived in the church for very long, but they have lived and read and thought, and they haven't come back from these experiences with empty hands, and they have as much to teach as to learn." And that's people who are outside. How is it that we're going to posture toward them? And so let me ask you this question. In light of our passage, in light of what we've heard from David Brooks, do people see you, see us, see Chehalem Valley Prez, show the patience of listening, a listening that is active and not passive, not just hearing them like, yeah, 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 I hear the words like Charlie Brown's teacher in the background, no, but listening, hearing them, bearing their burdens, understanding them, waiting on them where they are, believing that God is at work. It's a great story about something that happened last semester in one of the campus ministries that I get to oversee. It's mentioned earlier that I work with Reformed University Fellowship. RUF is actually the campus ministry of the PCA, and we have ordained pastors on campuses, and I oversee the 11, soon to be 12, hopefully soon to be a lot more in the next 5 to 10 years, campuses in the West Coast. And one of our campus ministers, it's a guy named Britton. So if I say Britton, know that I'm referring to this guy, Britton, not the country. He's the campus minister at Stanford. And Britton is a good campus minister because he doesn't just focus his ministry on everyone that's in front of him. He pastors his students well, but he also does a good job of reaching those what we call fringe students, people who aren't necessarily in the group, people who aren't even necessarily Christians. And he has them into his home for meals. He sees them on campus and visits with them. How are you doing? What's going on with Stanford students? How is your startup doing, right? Who's that person that you're dating? Talks college football with them. He does counseling with them. And a lot of times, most of the time, these fringe students are not Christians, but they see that Britton gives himself in a very patient way to know them, to listen, to be involved in their lives as much as they allow. Well, he had been doing this over the course of the however many years he's been there, and there was one student in particular who kind of noticed that, Britton's a good guy. He kind of believes all this weird stuff, death, resurrection of this Jewish rabbi 2,000 years ago, but he cares about people. Well, this student was in a class at Stanford on human sexuality. I think there were 75 people in the class, and they did a poll as they were beginning to talk about the ethics of human sexuality. Everyone in the class was either an atheist or an agnostic. But one of the things that the professor wanted to do was they wanted to have someone who had a traditional or conservative, what we would say is a historically Christian vantage point on human sexuality, gender, things like that. Well, Britton happened to be preaching that semester on marriage, dating, sex, all that stuff that college students are typically pretty interested in. He had his sermons online. So unbeknownst to Britton, but because he had cultivated this relationship with the students, they played his sermon in the class at Stanford, and they talked about it. And some of the people were like, oh, this is crazy stuff. This is why we don't need Christianity anymore. This is repressive, all that. But some thought, I don't know if I agree with him, but there's something there that's engaging. And so he didn't find out about this till at a tailgate party a little bit later. One of the students came up and said, hey, are you Britton? He's like, yeah, I'm Britton. How do you know my name? He's like, I heard you preach in my human sexuality class. I'm like, what? And she wanted to follow up with him about some of the things he said. Now, look, that doesn't always happen all the times. It's not always like that. But he had practiced a formed way of love by waiting and listening. And it had given him a way to actually present the gospel when he didn't even know he was presenting the gospel to a classroom at Stanford. And I'm not going to tell you, and everyone there accepted Christ and all part of it. It didn't happen like that. But that one person came up to him, and she wanted to follow up more. And that's the kind of thing that God uses in our life as well. It's not just patience with the world, though. It's not just patience with people who are not Christians. I won't say a lot about this, but I do want to say it, and if for no other reason, because I need to hear it. We need to have patience with, and maybe even especially, other Christians as well. This is one of the ways that love takes form. You see, we can too easily, can't we, write off other Christians, get maybe a little bit gossipy about it and just talk about it like it's a prayer chain or something like that. Because why? Well, their theological accent is not the same as ours. So they're too conservative, they're too right-wing, or maybe they're too progressive and they're too left-wing. But what we decide to do is write off those who God is actually being patient with himself. He's taking his time, showing him his love, and we are called to model that same. Okay, so love is fundamental. Love has form. And then let's just look at verses 8 and following to land the plane here. Love is forever. Love abides. Love, says Paul, never fails. Now, how is it that Paul can say something so audacious that love never fails? I do weddings. And there's a sense in which if you ever listen to the liturgy or the words that a pastor says at a wedding, it's very morbid, because here you have these two beautiful people. They're standing before you. Often they're very young and they're just at the prime of their life. And then you drop these words on them, until death do you part. In other words, you're reminding them one of you is going to have to bury the other. And it's just like you're saying, love will stop. Love will end. Right? And it seems like, how can Paul say that? Won't there be a terminal point for our loving, our faithful, formed loving, as great as that might be? Well, in one sense, yes, of course. But Scripture teaches that love, and hear that with a capital L, itself is not just a concept. It's not just a feeling, But in fact, love has come in the form of a person. It's not an abstraction. 1 John teaches that God is love, but in particular, that Christ Himself is the fullest embodiment of God's love in the world. What's the most famous passage? I assume it's the most famous passage. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He did what? He gifted His Son to the world. He incarnated His love. It was so overflowing and so personal that He made His love a person. Or that His love, He came in the form of a person, which is what we've just celebrated at Christmas. Love lasts because Jesus Himself lasts. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because He lasts, we are able to love. Because Christ first and continues to love us, we are able to extend that love. And isn't Christ's love fully formed? That's what we've been talking about, right? You see, He showed His patience to us in Philippians 2 by humbling Himself to the point of what? He waited on us in such a way that He entered into our world. He became human that He might redeem us and deliver us from our sin and really the lack of love that we had for God. Who did He come to, by the way? When we talk about God becoming man, He comes to those who were not by nature His friends, not by nature God's lovers, but instead we were His enemies, according to Romans 5. And by His life, death, and resurrection, by the gift of faith, He makes us what? He brings us into the family. He makes us brothers and sisters of Christ. He makes us the children of God. And He loves us in such a way that He doesn't leave us where we are, but according to Hebrews chapter 7, He lives to pray for us so that we might be transformed and renewed as we are caught up into this embodied love of Christ, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we might exude and extend that same love to others. And then He renews us after His own image, a renewal of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And His committed love will complete us on the last day when He raises all of us up again from death, because death does not have the last word. Love has the last word. So let me end as I began. Why is it that you are here? What is it that compels you to come, to be identified with God's people? What do the folks in Newburgh believe about God because of your witness? Not just that you have a lot of right answers. Not just that you kind of have your stuff together. Would love be the first thing that they would think? By God's grace, by God's power, and by God's love, let it be so. Because friends, brothers, and sisters, it can be so. Let's pray.